Tonight we're looking at Psalm 11 as part of our series, Psalm 11. So if you have your Bibles, do turn with me to Psalm 11. It's in the middle of your Bibles. And let me read it to you. Psalm 11 of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. And we ask, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to come, to open our eyes and our ears that we may see and perceive and hear and understand your word and what it means to us. We ask this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. Well, about several years ago, a friend of mine in Malaysia, who was a financial analyst, he and his wife were seriously thinking about moving to the countryside. If someone said that here, this probably is not very unusual in that sense. You know, some people here, they want to get out of the rat race and they want to live in a place where they can see the sky and they can enjoy the walks with the cows and sheep and other animals. I'm from Malaysia, we don't have that many animals. Not in the city anyway. But this was not their reason. You see, they had taken steps to buy this place outside, far outside Kuala Lumpur in the city, with a plot of land to plant their vegetables. They had also stockpiled some food and money because they were convinced that the world will soon come to an end. They were telling me that, you know, banks and stock markets and governments and utilities, they'll all shut down or collapse and normal life will sort of descend into chaos. And I was quite disturbed when I heard this and I asked them, you know, why? And he gave me a cryptic answer at the time. It was a one-word answer. He told me, Y2K. The year, of course, was 1999. And those who don't know what it means, that's the millennium bug, a computer virus. And at that time, experts that he had read and heard were predicting that there was this imminent collapse of government or financial and military systems, and some of the experts he had read and heard about said, you know, planes will fall from the sky, or our money would disappear in the banks, because the older computer programs designed to recognize years using the final two digits would not be able to distinguish the year 2000 from the year 1900 after 1999. Now, of course, with hindsight, the predictions of certain prophets and experts that he had read had been proven largely unfounded. But at that time, my friend, who was a committed Christian, he took it very seriously, and he advised me to do likewise. But I didn't move to the country. The reason for that was not because I had some special insight about computer viruses, or that, you know, whether this could or could not happen. I really had one very practical reason for that. I was still living with my parents. And so it was very difficult to tell my mother, who didn't own a computer, what all this meant. But the choice that my friend had to make, whether to stay or to run, in a time of crisis, is the kind of decision that David had to make when he wrote the psalm that we're looking at tonight. Now, we're not told the exact crisis that he faced in Psalm 11. Some scholars think it could be traced back to a time when Saul was trying to hunt him down in 1 Samuel chapter 26. Now, whether this is the case or not, we can't tell. But the central issue is that David experienced this persecution on triumph, or the triumph of the wicked over those who are upright. And he asked him, and he asked, and he struggled with this question, what then should we do? And the temptation to run away when things fall apart is a very real one. You see, we have a name for them today. We call them refugees. The very word refugee is derived from the word refuge, and this is exactly what people are looking for. A place of shelter for protection and safety from dangers and hardship. In one sense, my grandparents too were refugees. They were from China, and they left there many years ago in order to escape hardship in their own homeland. But they're not the only ones who ran away. We think of today in our society, sometimes children run away. Even parents run away, and they abandon their families and their homes. Other times, there may be people who are physically trapped in a situation, in a loveless marriage or abusive parents, but their hearts, they've already ran away. They have disassociated themselves. They've emotionally withdrawn themselves from the experiences that are just too painful to bear. And so the option to run away and to escape in times of crisis, in times of seemingly impossible situations, is a tempting one. You know, who would want to stay on? Who would blame you for walking away? Who could you turn to for help? And so here we come to Psalm 11. And the first question that we ask is, what can we do in times of crisis? And this is the kind of question that David faced. And David starts this song, if you look at verse 1, on a confident note. He says, in the Lord I take refuge. He starts it on a very confident note. He testifies of his unshakable trust in God. This confidence is probably grounded in many years of walking with God through both good times and hard times. But you see, his trust in God is soon tested. David hears other competing voices. He hears voices that cast doubt on his trust, voices that question the wisdom of his trust. And they say, you know, it doesn't match up with what is happening around you. And these voices are tempting precisely because it appeals to certain things. It appeals to his natural senses. It appeals to his human wisdom. We don't know the identity of his conversation partners that you see in verses 2 and 3. It might come from his own inner circle. It might be people that really struggle together with him, who generally shared in his crisis. Or it could be from outsiders, people from outside his circle who are pretending to be his friend and trying to offer their own advice to either intimidate him or discredit him. And what are the voices saying to him? You look at verses 2 and 3. What are the voices saying to him? In essence, they're saying, don't be a fool. Don't hang around. Don't be a hero. Expect the worst. Run for your life. The second part of verse 1, it says, flee like a bird to your mountain. See, one of the scholars think that there's probably a more sarcastic edge to this advice. Maybe James, Patrick can advise us when we translate this. He says, fly away to the mountains, little birdie. That's one scholar's option. In other words, he says, you're not as secure as you think. You know, you're actually like a little bird, small and vulnerable. And I think of the little sparrows that come and visit my garden. You know, they're nervous little creatures. I'm quite a harmful kind of guy. And, you know, to most people, bigger than me anyway. And the smallest movement in the conservatory as I try to spy on this little sparrow, they're so nervous, they're gone. They're away. And that's what it is like. And he's saying, you know, you are like that, little birdie. It's in your best interest to make your own decisions to ensure your safety. And this goes against the grain of what David is saying. David is saying, I trust God, but they are saying, run, trust yourself. And they have two good reasons to back up their advice. The first one, he says in verse 2, look, the wicked bend their bows, they set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright at heart. They're appealing to his natural senses. What are they saying? Look, turn your eyes away from a moment and take a good look. Wake up to the reality that is around you. You see, the wicked forces, they have joined forces and they're poised to destroy you. And the battle is not out there where people can see it. It's in the shadows. The enemy can strike. It's like those who are suicide bombers or terrorists. They'll come out of nowhere. How can you defend yourself against such people? The second thing that his so-called advisors appeal to is they're appealing to his wisdom, his human wisdom, in verse 3. They're saying, when the foundations are being destroyed, they ask him, what can the righteous do? The word foundation in verse 3 is often used as a metaphor to stand for the order in society. One commentator defined it as this. That's the established institutions, the social or civil order of the community. And so just as a firm foundation keeps a building standing, so the foundation of law and justice holds a society together. You see, it's very hard. It's very hard to live in a society where these things crumble. It's very hard to live in a society without law and order. It's very hard to live in a place where the people responsible to uphold justice, where the courts or the government or the police, it's very hard to live in a place when they are in fact corrupt. And they pervert justice. So here David's advisors are saying, look, you know, if the cracks are showing in the building, it's a sign that something is wrong. Now, if something in the house isn't right, you know, maybe you can fix it. Maybe you can replace a screw here. You can add a touch of paint there, a bit of glue there, etc. But if the very foundation on which the house is built upon crumbles, nothing you can do inside it will fix it. And so that's the argument that David is faced with. So in verses 2 and 3, David's advisors are casting doubt on his trust in God that he opens his song with. They're asking him, you know, what good is it to be upright in heart? What good is it to be righteous? It doesn't help you at all. There is neither safety nor hope in God. Trust in God will neither protect you from the secret arrows that aim at your heart or overturn the rot that is in society. So you got to look out for number one, David. Your life is very important. You got to save your own skin. You got to run like the wind. But what was David's response to his advisors? David answers a different kind of question. Why can we trust God in times of crisis? In verses 4-7, you see his response to them. Although his advisors tell him to look at the wicked, in verse 2, they says, look, this is what's happening. David turns and looks at God. Four times, you see, in verses 4-7, the name of God is mentioned. He says, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. The Lord did this, the Lord that. In verses 4-11. The Lord in his holy temple, the Lord in his heavenly throne. The Lord examines, the Lord is righteous. See, the Lord is God's holy name. The name that God revealed to Moses, and you find that in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus. And names are significant in the ancient world. Names to be in a relationship with someone means that you know their name. And names in the ancient world tells us something about that person. I'm not sure whether you watched this movie, but it's an old movie with Kevin Costner. And he was in that movie, he was named by the American Indians who saved him. It was named Dances with Wolves. Quite a cool name, if you haven't. And they, you find other names in that movie. His pet wolf was called Two Socks. His brother-in-law was called Wind in His Hair. Not much in mine, but there was Wind in His Hair. And his wife was called Stands with a Fist. I'm not sure that would be the best name for my wife, but Stands with a Fist was the name for his wife. So names mean something. But what does God's name mean? And we find that answer further on in Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verses 5-7. I read this to you from the Bible. It says, then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name. And this is what he said, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. The Lord, the Lord. You see, when God reveals his name to us, it means that he is more than just some sort of impersonal force. And this marks Christianity out from all other religions. You see, God in Buddhism or in Islam, he's either unknowable or he's unapproachable. A God who reveals his name means that he is personal. This God can be known. This God wants a relationship with us. And so in verses 4 to 7, David gives his advisors some advice of his own about the Lord. You see, he looks at the same situation but interprets it differently. Why is that? Well, he knows three things about this Lord that they didn't. And we're going to look at that as well. And the first thing is this, found in verse 4, the beginning of verse 4. He says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne." You see, this is a picture of a king that is still in residence, that is still secure, that is not in flight. People in the ancient world, they look to their kings. They look to their kings to provide order and stability and protection. And in the Old Testament, God is often pictured as this eternal king, the one who would accomplish what other human kings have failed to do, to rule justly and righteously forever. And so David, you see, sees another reality through the eyes of faith. David's picture of God is he's still on his heavenly throne in his holy temple, tells us that God is still in control. That God is not worried about the chaos that is found in human affairs, that the deteriorating social order around David is not a sign that God has lost his grip on power like some dictator, like other earthly rulers. God is not caught by surprise, by turn of events, panicked by disorder. What David is saying, God still remains above all humanity, unshaken in power. And his life is anchored on that truth. So here was David giving his advisors the reality check. Because his advisors saying, you know, here, look at the reality around you. This is what's happening. David's saying, no, here's reality check number one. God is still in charge. And the second thing he says to him, in verses, second part of verse 4 and verse 5. He says, "He observes the Son of Man, his eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates." See, David is saying to them, God's inaction is not a sign of apathy, but focus. He's saying that the Lord sees and knows what is going on, and he's weighing up what he will do. Here's his reality check number two. See, nothing escapes God's gaze. That's what David is saying to his advisors. He remembers every bit of injustice or every bit of violence inflicted on the innocent. He sees through every bit of trickery or deception carried out by the wicked. Closed door, secret messages, fancy accounting. None of these kinds of things thwart him. He knows the score. He truly perceives and understands what is going on. And the word examine is repeated twice for emphasis. You see, just because it looks like nothing is being done now, doesn't mean that God is not going to do anything at all. Derek Kidner, who wrote a compact and yet insightful commentary on the Psalms, he wrote this about this verse. He says, "God's stillness is not inertia, but concentration." God's stillness is not inertia, but concentration. And his patience gives opportunity to both righteous and wicked to show what they are made of. You see, God is examining the hearts of all people, he says in verse 5, both the righteous and the wicked. He has no favorites. No one escapes his attention. For those of us not familiar with the language of Psalms, perhaps, this kind of language could be easily misunderstood about righteous and upright and the wicked. When the writer of the Psalms, for example, referred to himself and the people of God as righteous, he doesn't mean it in the way that we hear it. You see, to our modern ears, that sounds arrogantly self-righteous. You know, we are the righteous, they are the wicked. I am the good person compared to you. No, that's not how it comes across. There's an important distinction to make between the conviction that one is in the right and the conviction that one is righteous, as in I am a good person. They're two different things. And the psalm is probably easier to, better to understand it in the former rather than latter. One writer puts it this way, C.S. Lewis, who used to teach at Oxford and also here in Magdalen. He gave the example of two little boys, Tommy and Charlie. And he says, well, you know, the question about whether a disputed pencil belongs to either Tommy or Charlie is quite distinct from the question as to which is the nicer boy. See, these are two different questions. And the parents who allow the one thing as to, i.e. who is the nicer boy, to influence the other, i.e. whose pencil it belongs to, would be very unfair. You see, one could be a very nasty boy and yet still own a pencil. They are two different questions. So in the Psalms, the term righteous can be understood as being in the right, or in the right relationship with God, rather than being the better person. The wicked are the people who stand against God. They are the people who have rejected God's way. So the logic of the psalmist goes something like this. He says, you know, since God alone is good and the source of all good, then those who reject him are against what he stands for. So no matter how good a person is, as measured by the standards around him, in the language of the psalms, those who refuse the very being who is the source of all good and who alone is good is considered wicked. So here's the reality check number two. God knows what is going on. The third thing we find is in verse 6 and 7. In verse 6, he says, the Lord will one day judge all people. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. God will punish the wicked. You see, God doesn't stand behind good and evil asymmetrically. In the same way. You know, there are some religions that say God is above good and evil. Some religions say that. They say, you know, categories like good and evil, they limit God. God is somehow above that and beyond that. The Bible never says that. The Bible says God stands behind good and evil asymmetrically. In other words, he loves good and he hates evil. He takes sides because of his holy nature. And the fiery coals and the burning sulfurs that you find in verse 6 is actually an allusion to something earlier in Genesis chapter 18 and 19. And there you can read a story about Sodom and Gomorrah. In New Testament, Jesus talks about that. It's a story of how people in the city were eating and drinking and laughing and buying, selling, planting, getting married and so on. But one day, life stopped. Judgment came and nothing of the former city was left. You see, this is David's reality check number three. He's saying, don't be lulled by a false sense of security. People won't get away with rebellion and injustice forever. God's judgment will come, and when it comes, it will come suddenly, and it will come with finality. So now is the time for second chances. When you hear the final whistle blow from the divine referee, it's going to be too late. The game is going to be over. And this is exactly what, in other parts of the New Testament, you find that. Apostle Peter says that in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. Peter says, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting you to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. See, who will escape his judgment? In verse 7, it says, you know, it's the upright that will see his face. To see his face is a way of saying that one can have a special access, a special kind of freedom to come before the presence of the king. You see, this is the ultimate reward. The greatest reward is not the things that we can get from God, but the king himself. In the Lord, David will find true security and everlasting joy. That's reality check number three. God is going to do something about the world. because he is the divine judge. Now, how is this ancient song relevant to us today? Well, it's relevant in at least two ways. The first way is that, you know, people today are no different from those in David's time. For some, the crumbling foundations of society can be felt quite acutely. What then should we do? Should we jump ship? Should we seek escape? Or should we find refuge in God? And what does that mean? Well, to escape is a natural response, isn't it? It's almost like a reflex action. But it's also self-focus and self-concern. Gerald Wilson, another very good commentator on the Psalms, he wrote this. He says, "We flee when we are concerned about protecting ourselves. By contrast, the kind of refuge that God offers calls us to give ourselves away." And this is echoed in what Jesus says in Luke chapter 9. He says, For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will save it. In other words, the paradox here, the curiosity is taking refuge in God is actually other focus. And that's why David doesn't need to fear, doesn't need to fly to the mountains like a little bird, because as Jesus says, you know, don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10. And David can let himself go and think of others. You see, to find refuge in God means that we don't hunker down and try to seek escape from pain and suffering for ourselves and forget about the need of others altogether. It's not moving to the countryside because of Y2K or any other bugs, but to think of how we can help others, especially if the predicted chaos might happen. See, the Christian who takes refuge in God can do this because he knows his eternal destiny is secure in God's hands. Such a Christian won't be afraid to give away his life for others because they know that Jesus has promised them an abundant and eternal life to come. Now, of course, don't get me wrong. This doesn't mean that to flee from danger is always wrong. That's not what I'm saying. You see, if one is trapped in a violent, abusive relationship, one needs to get out. You know, our marriage vows of to have and to hold until death do us part, you know, they don't include domestic violence. They don't include child abuse. God takes no pleasure in suffering of this kind. We're not called to quietly submit to such a perverted and abusive authority. You know, in the Bible, it's all authority that a person has ultimately is a derived authority. So a person who exercises that authority over us, exercise in such a way that, you know, if they do it in a way that defies the will of God, a Christian is not bound to submit to them. There's a time to be silent, a time to speak, a time to stand, a time to run. But to seek refuge in God is other-focused. How else is this passage relevant to us today? Well, people today doubt that God will judge anyone. They scoff at the idea that a holy God will call us to account for our lives. You know, people might doubt this for different reasons. Some choose not to hear it because they don't want to change their lifestyle. You see, we don't want to be accountable to anybody. Other people might say, well, look, you know, things have always continued as they are. They always have, always will be. There's no evidence that says otherwise. To this, Jesus says, look again at the evidence. You find that in Luke 17, verses 26 to 29. And he's talking again an echo of here, of the allusion to Genesis, fiery coals and burning sulfur. He says, this is exactly what Jesus tells his audience with reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. He says that, you know, that argument has been used before and they were proven wrong. See, if God created the world from nothing, if such a God exists, if such a God who created the world from nothing exists, why can't he do the reverse at any time he chooses? Other people reject this because they doubt God's fairness. And sometimes we do that. I used to do that. I used to think, you know, I could do better than God. You know, if I were God, things would be different. Things would be better. Usually for me, and not for other people, but they'll be better. But this is not David's vision of God. David gave his advisors three reality checks. You know, God is the eternal king, God sees and weighs all things, and God is the eternal divine judge. Friends, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? The New Testament goes further and tells us not just a name, but also a face. In the New Testament, the Bible tells us that all authority is vested in the Lord Jesus, and that he will someday judge the living and the dead when he appears to establish his kingdom. In other words, our eternal destiny will depend on whether we are in the right relationship with the Lord Jesus. You know, like the two boys, Tommy and Charlie, described earlier, the person who is counted as being in the right and in turn will see the face of God, it's not dependent on who is the nicer person, as people around us measure it. You see, all our friends might think, you're a good sort of fellow, aren't you? You're okay, you're quite good. But it's not what they think that counts. What really counts is where do we stand in relation to Jesus? The Bible says that, you know, one day when the books are closed and when we're called to account, everyone will fall short of his standards. The records will show, when he opens the book, the records will show that we've accumulated this huge debt of sin that's been outstanding over the entire span of our lives. You see, no one can go through life and not violate his own conscience, even once. No one can go through life like that, let alone not violate any of God's holy standards. And what happens is, if the debt is not paid for, then we're liable for God's condemnation. And the creditor's condition for default is death. But the good news is, God has sent someone to pay that debt for you. Jesus paid this debt of sin in full by his death on the cross. And you see, you and I can take advantage of this full payment that is credited to our accounts by making one simple decision. We don't need to pay anything for it. We don't need to work for it. We need to trust in Jesus. What does that mean? Well, Patrick has done it. We've heard about how God has worked in his life. Maybe some of you will want to find out more. You can come and join us in the study for Simply Christianity as well in the coming weeks. What it means is that we agree. What it means to trust in God and trust in Jesus for this is that we agree with God the Father that we owe him a debt of sin. We agree. The next thing we do is we renounce all efforts to repay this debt on our own terms. Instead, we accept God the Son's, Jesus' gracious offer to do that on our behalf. And you know, unlike other sort of agreements, there's no small print here. There's no catch. It's free. It comes from his love. And then we agree to live life under a new management with God the Holy Spirit. You see, if I was to convert that business analogy to the language of the Bible, this is described in two words: repent and believe. Do this, and the Bible says, you know, the benefits that Jesus offers you are beyond our imagination. He's not going to give you some extra cash if you open an account with him or throw in a free DVD player. If you open an account with him, he's going to give you himself. He's going to give you more than you can ever imagine or ask for. In Jesus, the Bible says, you will find comfort. In Jesus, you will find safety. In Jesus, you will find healing. In Jesus, you will find peace. In Jesus, you will find joy. In Jesus, you will come home, my friends. Jesus will be your eternal refuge. Will you put your trust in him. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, when things around us go pear-shaped and don't work out, how often we are tempted to trust ourselves. And yet how often, too, we come to the place where we run low on resources and there's nothing more that we can do to turn the situation around. And things look so hopeless, Lord, under our own power. And yet, Father, you have sent your Son, Jesus, to not just save us, but to renew the world. Lord, I pray. I thank you, Lord, for the many here that have put their trust in Jesus. And I pray that you will help us live our lives that might glorify your name. For others, Lord, that have yet to know you, I pray that, you will reveal yourself to them and they might taste and see and come to know of your goodness and your grace in their lives. And Father, that you will, that they will see the promise and the great blessing that you have prepared for them if they might put their trust in you. So Lord, we thank you for your great promises this night. Help us, Lord, to live our lives that will be worthy of your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.